All right, you can turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 9. Luke 9, beginning in verse 18 through verse 22 is the passage for this morning. Title of the message is, Who is Jesus? A very important question for the 12 disciples there to answer at that time in the world, and of course a very important question that each and every person who is living in the world needs to answer as well. Who is Jesus? Well, chapter 9, as we've been making our way through the gospel, we see a shift going on there, beginning in chapter 9, where Jesus kind of changes his focus from teaching the crowd or the people who were coming after him to hear his messages to specifically training these 12 men who were going to have a very critical role on this earth after Jesus' departure from the earth, after his death, and after his resurrection and ascension into heaven. These 12 men were chosen by God to have a very critical role. And as we know the whole story. We know both Luke and the book of Acts. We know what that role is. That is bringing the gospel to the rest of the world. So Jesus is here specifically training them for that role of an apostle. And apostle is one who is chosen and sent with a purpose. That's what that word literally means. Sent one. One who is sent out to do something. And these 12, their mission was to be sent out to spread the gospel to the world. So they're being trained for that here. He's preparing the 12 and us by extension, because we can read this and take away truths for our own lives as well. He's training us to live during this time between when he goes to heaven and when he comes back again. So first, of course, we saw him in verses 1 through 11 teaching the 12 to go out and walk by faith, to spread the gospel of the kingdom. And when you do it, when you're going throughout Israel, teaching these people about the gospel of the kingdom, this kingdom that's to come in the future, do it by walking by faith. Don't take provisions. Trust in God Almighty to provide for you as you do this. And then last week we saw that familiar story of the feeding of the 5,000. We saw a feast from the Savior, and we looked at the fact that this feeding of the 5,000 and the resurrection are the only two miracles that are actually recorded in all four of the Gospels. That tells us that this miracle is pretty important. This is one that we need to understand, just like we need to understand the resurrection, why Jesus rose from the dead, what that does for us. We need to understand this feeding of the 5,000 as well. It's not like a salvation issue, so it's not as important as the resurrection, but it's still pretty important for us to understand. And we saw that Jesus took these 12 men, these 12 apostles, after their mission throughout Israel, he took them away to this wilderness area, kind of for a little getaway, a time to rest and relax, recover, talk about what they did, maybe even learn from their mistakes, so the Lord could teach them about walking by faith better, teach them about maybe some areas where their teaching wasn't exactly correct. That's all supposition. We don't know. That's just an assumption. But he took them out to the wilderness. We do know that. The Gospel of Mark says for a time of refreshing. We know that for certain. But they didn't get to be by themselves. A great crowd followed after them. And the apostles realized that, wow, we've got this huge crowd here. The whole city of Flushing has shown up out here in our wilderness area, and these people don't have any food to eat. So they realize there's a problem. Jesus tells them, well, why don't you feed them? Of course, trying to teach them again, walk by faith, trust in me. Remember the fact I've raised people from the dead, I've healed people of diseases, I've healed paralyzed people, I sent you on this mission to walk by faith. Why don't you try that again? Try trusting in me. But they, of course, don't understand that. Jesus does it for them anyway, and he provides miraculously this food for them, in spite of the fact that they immediately turn to their own resources, their own thinking. Oh, we could buy food, but we don't have enough money. We could give them these loaves, but clearly this little bit for this young boy isn't going to be enough for the whole town. So they're immediately going to their own strength instead of relying on Christ. And I didn't really emphasize this last time, but one of the main features of this account of the feeding of the 5,000 is that Jesus, of course, miraculously reproduces the bread. Luke says that he gives it to the apostles, and then they distribute it to the people. And then in the Gospel of Matthew that we just read, we hear of Jesus talking about the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and didn't you learn anything from the feeding of the 5,000? The bread represents the teaching of these individuals. The Pharisees' teaching is wrong. My teaching, Jesus would say, of course, is correct. He's God in human flesh. What he is saying is correct, and he's distributing that to the apostles so they can give it to the people. That's a great picture of the role of an apostle that they're going to take part in as time moves forward. You are going to be distributing my word to the people. That is your job. But in order to do that, you have to rely completely, wholly on me. You don't teach your own ideas, apostles. You don't teach your own ideas, pastor, 21st century. You teach what's in the scripture. You teach my word to the people. So that this miracle gives us a wonderful picture of that, of the fact that the word of God that we have in the scripture, and specifically the teaching of the apostles, that is the foundation for the church, just like it talks about in Ephesians chapter 2. The church is built on the foundation of the apostles' teaching with Jesus Christ as the cornerstone. Anything that doesn't match up with Jesus Christ isn't valid. But the apostles' teaching does line up with Jesus Christ. And that's how we know every book of the Bible, every book of the New Testament is either written by an apostle or written by a person who was under the direct authority of an apostle. That's one of the qualifications, actually, for being in the New Testament. And you would say, okay, well, what about Luke? What about Acts? That, you know, Luke wasn't an apostle. He's not under the direct teaching. In fact, his books show he was kind of under Paul. Well, that's one of the reasons why Luke wrote, is so that we would understand that Paul is actually an apostle. We can trust in him because he was chosen by God, sent for this purpose to be an apostle to the Gentiles. That's why Luke is writing these books. So Jesus is training these 12 people what their role is going to be, but he's also showing the crowd, the masses, that he is their Messiah. He is the God of Israel. He's able to give them this incredible abundance, showing that he can give them the kingdom. He can give them the kingdom of their Hebrew Bible that they are looking forward to if they would just believe in him. He's providing for them the same way that God provided for the nation of Israel in the wilderness after they left Egypt. And that brings us to today. Who is Jesus? Who does the crowd think that I am? Another very familiar portion of Scripture with Peter's famous response. And so today, in covering verses 18 through 22, we'll see wrong thinking. In verses 18 and 19, we'll see right thinking in verse 20. And then finally, the Lord's response to what Peter said in the rejection in verses 21 through 22. So first, notice the wrong thinking beginning in verse 18. Luke chapter 9 and verse 18 says, "And it happened that while he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he questioned them, saying, 'Who do the people say that I am?' They answered and said, John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but others that one of the prophets of old has risen again. Now, from Luke's account, it might seem like we're just going from the feeding of the 5,000. Wow, that was really great. They wake up the next morning, and Jesus says, well, who do people say that I am? And that's not exactly correct. This period of time, there's a gap between this feeding of the 5,000 and what we're reading takes place in verse 18, and we can gather that from the other Gospels. And Luke has absolutely nothing to say about these events that take place between the feeding of the 5,000 and what we have in this passage today. And that's what some theologians refer to as the great omission. And today we've all heard of the great commission, of course, but this is the great omission. Why did Luke leave out all of this incredible material that takes place? There you see in the book of Matthew. Matthew 14 is where the feeding of the 5,000 is, and then our scripture reading this morning was all the way to Matthew 16, beginning in verse 12, and then 13 is actually this, who do people say that I am? Matthew 16, 13. So there's nearly two entire chapters of the Gospel of Matthew that covers some incredibly important ideas. And the answer to why did Luke leave these out is, I don't know. I really don't know why Luke did, but under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writing for his purpose to his audience, he didn't feel that these events were necessary. However, there are some incredibly important events that take place in this, such as Jesus walking on water. Now, all of the other Gospels that cover the feeding of the 5,000, each and every one of them, Matthew, Mark, and John, speak of Jesus coming to the apostles while they're on the water in a boat, walking on the water. And one very significant portion of that is that when Jesus comes to them in the Gospel of John, the apostles in the boat are rightly very frightened, but Jesus says, don't be afraid. It is what our English translations say. However, in the Greek, Jesus walks to them on the water and says, it is I am. He basically says, it's me, I am. He is using God's name. When he comes to them, he is claiming that he is God in the flesh. In the Greek, it's ego, I me. I am, I am. I am who I am. That's what Jesus says when he comes to them walking on the water. Another significant thing that's covered in this, the great omission, is Jesus teaching the people that it's not what goes into your body that defiles you, such as eating certain foods or eating with hands that you haven't washed in the ceremonial way. That's not what defiles you. What defiles you is what comes out of your mouth. What is going on in your thinking. Your actions are what defile you, not what foods you're eating. And then there's this kind of troubling passage of the Syrophoenician woman that sometimes it can, in our English versions, again, can be easy to misunderstand exactly what is going on. Matthew 15, 21 through 28, when this woman, a Gentile woman, comes to Jesus and needs, coming to him in faith. Matthew 15, 21 says, Jesus went away from there and withdrew into the district of Tyre and Sidon. During this great omission, Jesus is spending a lot of time in Gentile areas, Tyre and Sidon being one of them. And a Canaanite woman from that region came out and began to cry out, saying, have mercy on me, Lord, son of David. A Canaanite woman calling him the son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed, but he would not answer her a word. And his disciples came and implored him, saying, send her away because she keeps shouting at us. We just can't stand this. This Canaanite woman is really bothering us. Send her away. But he answered and said, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But she came and began to bow down before him, saying, Lord, help me. And he answered and said, it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. And see, we read that and we think, wow, that's kind of cruel. Why would Jesus say that? That we don't take our children's food and throw it to the dogs. He's calling this woman a dog? That doesn't seem right. But she said, verse 27, yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from the master's table. Then Jesus said to her, O woman, your faith is great. It shall be done for you as you wish. And her daughter was healed at once. So when Jesus says, you know, he came for the children of Israel, not for the dogs, essentially is what how we could paraphrase that. What exactly is he saying? Well, he's not calling her a dog, like a stray dog running around, or even necessarily a dog that lives outside of your house. He's referring to the dog that lives inside of your house. And in fact, the little puppy, the word that's used there is actually little dog. So this is like the little dog that comes up and rubs against your feet when you're sitting at the table, if you allow your dog into the kitchen or whatever. This is like your friend. That's what he's referring to her as. And so the point of the story is that the children of Israel are being like wicked and disobedient children who are spoiled and won't eat what's put in front of them. And that's what Jesus is doing. He's offering them the kingdom. The children of Israel aren't taking it. They're being like the spoiled kid who's throwing his food instead of eating it, not being appreciative for what's put in front of them. So Jesus takes that food, and instead of giving it to the spoiled child, he gives it to his friend, the dog, who's sitting at his feet at the table. So hopefully that helps us understand that thing that in our English Bibles isn't quite as clear. And he also heals a blind man in this portion in Matthew. Feeding of the 4,000 that we have referred to in Matthew 16. And then we see the Lord is traveling to Caesarea Philippi. And that's what's not abundantly clear here in Luke 9:18. That Jesus is actually, when this happens, in Caesarea Philippi. And we know that from Matthew 16:13. Where it says, now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? So Caesarea Philippi. Forgot my little, my little highlighter, so bear with me. That's not going to be able to work. I don't remember how to do it. But Caesarea Philippi is way up there to the north. It's this one that's up here. That is Caesarea Philippi, well into a Gentile area. This is where Jesus is when he asks his disciples, who do people say that I am? You can see those red lines there. That's where Jesus is traveling all through this portion that's known as the Great Omission, going all throughout those Gentile areas, doing these various teachings that we have seen. The feeding of the 5,000 was more down towards the Sea of Galilee, but then they go back up to this Caesarea Philippi to the north. And notice what Jesus says there again at the end of verse 18. Who do the people say that I am? The New American Standard Bible says. But that word for people is actually the same word that we saw earlier in the chapter referring to the crowd of people who were there when he was feeding the 5,000. And that's that Greek word oxlos. Who does the crowd refer to me as? And this term is typically used to describe the people who were not following Jesus Christ, the ones who were not believing in him. They're kind of referred to as the crowd, the unbelieving ones. And the gospel writers do this quite often, where they will contrast believers and unbelievers, belief and unbelief. And usually it's the smaller group or the ones who believe. That's a theme throughout Scripture. In the Old Testament, And even a little bit in the New Testament, book of Romans, that's referred, what is referred to as the remnant, the small group who is still believing in the Lord, faithful to the Lord. So who does the crowd, who do these unbelieving ones say that I am? The first answer is John the Baptist, which is kind of a strange idea because, he had just recently been beheaded. But perhaps these people hadn't heard that news, so they thought, maybe Jesus is actually just John the Baptist. They're the same person. Interesting idea, not the truth. Elijah, here's another one. Another idea that's kind of interesting. The Jewish people have an expectation that Isaiah is going to come back to the world before the Messiah comes. So they're thinking, maybe he's Elijah. And they get that from their Bible, from the Hebrew Scripture. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3 says, "A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God." Notice Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1 also speaks of this, the latest book of the Old Testament that was written, the book of Malachi. It says, "Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." So they had an expectation that that Elijah was going to come back to them before the Messiah came to them. And Matthew 11:14 points out that it's kind of easy for us as New Testament people to think that, maybe John the Baptist actually is Elijah, actually is the one that the Scripture is talking about, Elijah coming back again. Matthew 11:14, Jesus said to unbelieving Israel, "And if you are willing to accept it, John the Baptist himself is Elijah who was to come." If they would only believe, maybe John the Baptist is Elijah who is going to come before the Lord comes again. But they would not believe. So it's not Elijah. And of course we know that Jesus himself is not Elijah. He's not the one who would come before the Messiah to lead the way for the Messiah to come. We know that answer is wrong. And then it says, "But others, that one of the prophets of old has risen again," it says there in verse 19 of Luke 9. Now, who is this a prophet who's resurrected? Who does that refer to? What is that speaking of? Well, that's Deuteronomy 18:15. That's why that would be a possibility for people to think. Deuteronomy 18:15 says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me," this is Moses speaking, "from among you, from your countrymen, you shall listen to him. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me." Now this one's getting closer to the truth, because there is some truth in this, that we've looked at this before. I think it was Resurrection Sunday, actually, that we looked at that word, a prophet will be resurrected. That term resurrected is anistimi in the Greek, and that's the same word that refers to Jesus being resurrected several times in the New Testament. In the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament uses that word anistimi to refer to this prophet. A prophet is going to be raised up in the end who's going to be like Moses. That actually is who Jesus is. But they had a picture in their minds that, maybe it's him. But they weren't, their thinking was still wrong. They were still thinking that perhaps Jesus is a prophet like our forefathers had. Like, maybe he's Isaiah. Maybe he's like Isaiah. Maybe he's like Jeremiah. Maybe he's like Malachi or any of the other prophets of the Old Testament times. Maybe that's who Jesus is. But that is, of course, wrong thinking. Believing that Jesus is just a prophet, even a great one like Elijah, Maybe you think that he is like John the Baptist, who Jesus himself said was the greatest person who was ever born among women. Matthew 11:11. Jesus says John the Baptist is the greatest person who's ever lived. Maybe you think that's who Jesus is. He's the best person who ever lived. People obviously fall into this same trap today. We can think all kinds of things about Jesus, and you can hear all kinds of things, people's ideas about who Jesus is. Jesus is my friend. Jesus was a great prophet, you might hear presidential candidates even say. He's the greatest of the prophets. He's a great guru. He's my go-to guy. Whatever your thinking is about who Jesus is, you can think any number of things, but all that is incorrect. He is a great prophet. He is a great teacher. He can be your friend, but he's so much more than that. So much more than that. Notice verse 20 in Luke chapter 9. It says, "And he said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' And Peter answered and said, 'The Christ of God.'" And when Jesus asks that question, "Who do you say that I am?" he is contrasting the believers from the unbelievers. And that word there, "you," I have it in all caps and bold because in the Greek, that's the first word of the sentence. And word order isn't very critical for the meaning of the sentence, but when you're writing a sentence and you want to emphasize a portion of the sentence, you put that word at the beginning. And that's what Jesus does here. "Who do you say that I am?" The crowd is one thing. They've got all their wrong ideas. But who do you, as people who believe in me, what do you think of me? Again, contrasting unbelief. An unbeliever's opinion is one thing of who Jesus is, but who do you say that I am, believer? Do you have a proper understanding of who I am? And of course, Peter gets it right. Peter used right thinking. He said who Jesus is. "You are the Christ of God." And why was Peter able to come to this conclusion? Why is he the one that Luke records? All of the gospel accounts are going to say one thing or another. Ultimately, Peter is the one who is the spokesman. He's the one who stands up and has the right answer for who Jesus is. And I would submit to you that he is the one who gave the answer because he was the one who was learning the most. He was the one who was walking by faith the most. He was the one who was the closest to the Lord. And that's why the Gospels, for the most part, not quite as much in Luke, but they emphasize that role of Peter because he was the prominent one. He was, if you want to put it in kind of our own human terms, he was the best one. He was the best of the bunch at learning from the Lord, following the Lord, walking by faith. He walked by faith so much that he could walk on water. When he was walking by faith, that's part of that account of Jesus walking on the water. Don't forget, Peter stepped out of that boat in the raging storm. He saw the Lord. He had such tremendous faith in Jesus Christ that he could literally, in the midst of a storm, step out of that boat and literally walk across the water. And the water was deep. It wasn't just, 3 inches and it's some kind of magic trick. We're talking he's literally walking on a lake of water as he looked at the Lord. And of course, the moral of the story is when he took his eyes off the Lord and stopped walking by faith, of course, he immediately sunk because without Christ, we can do nothing. Again, another lesson for these apostles to understand. And the rest of them saw it. The rest of the 11 people who were in that boat saw Peter get out of that boat and walk across the water. I mean, just what an incredible lesson for these people to have in their minds. I saw Peter step out of a boat in a storm and walk on water. I saw that with my own two eyes. But when he took his eyes off the Lord, he stopped walking by faith. He sunk. But the Lord rescued him, of course, another great portion of the story. When he stopped walking by faith, the Lord was right there to lift him back up and get him back into the boat. One thing to clear up, though, about Peter, as great as he was, he's not the first pope. He's not even the founder of the church in Rome that we can understand from the timing of the writing of the book of Romans. He probably hadn't ever been there before when Paul wrote the book of Romans. Peter had probably never been there. Paul had never been there. But there was a church established there. Therefore, Peter is not the founder of the church of Rome. As a matter of fact, he is the apostle to the Jews. And we know that from the scripture. Several places say that Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. Peter is the apostle to the Jews. And this is why we find him in the city of Babylon when he writes 1 Peter, the first letter that he wrote to believers who are scattered throughout the 12 tribes, scattered throughout all of Asia Minor, essentially, is the audience for that first epistle of Peter. And then he signs off in 1 Peter 5:13. He says, "She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark." Now, of course, a lot of us may be thinking, well, Babylon, that's a code word for Rome. Everybody knows that. Everybody knows that Peter actually means Rome when he says Babylon. Well, why do we think that? Why do we think when Peter writes Babylon that he means Rome? Why wouldn't he just say Rome? We who are in Rome, we greet you. Because Paul, later on, or before this, had already written a letter to the church in Rome, and he doesn't pull any punches about who he's writing to. There's no need for a code. And when we understand that Peter is the apostle to the Jews, well, what do we know about Babylon? What do we know about that literal city of Babylon during this time, early first century? Well, what we know is there was a large population of Jewish people in the city of Babylon. If you remember your Old Testament history, the Jewish people were taken to Babylon, taken into exile by Nebuchadnezzar, but then they were allowed to return later after the Persians had taken over. Well, how many Jewish people went back of the very large number of Jewish people who were taken to Babylon? How many came back? Not many. Memory serves, it's between 40 and 50,000 of I'm not going to guess a number, but it's a lot. Upwards of 1 million people taken to Babylon to live there, 40 to 50,000 come back. The rest of them stayed in Babylon. Peter, as the apostle to the Jews, went to where the Jews are, Babylon. So when he signs off, "She who is in Babylon, chosen together, send you greetings," he means Babylon. Babylon means Babylon. It doesn't mean Rome. It means just what it says. So what does Peter say? What is he literally saying? He says that you, Jesus, are the Christ of God. Why does he use that term, Christ? What does that even mean? Christ, of course, as is many times said, is not Jesus' last name. Christ is a title. That is the Greek term Christos, and this would have been a term that the Jewish people there that were in that audience would have been very, very familiar with. This is the equivalent of the Jewish term Messiah or Mashiach. That was my attempt at Hebrew. There I got to use my Hebrew font on my Bible for the first time. Mashiach is the Hebrew term. It means exactly the same one, chosen one or anointed. That is what Christos or Christ means. It is a title for Jesus. He is Jesus, the chosen one, Jesus, the anointed one, Jesus, the Messiah, the Messiah of Israel. Mashiach is how a Hebrew person or an Israelite, a person speaking Hebrew, would refer to Jesus. And of course, this is a very pregnant statement. This is a statement that has a lot to it. There's a lot of meaning for the Jewish people in this statement. People use it as a swear word today, but that term, Christ is everything to a Jewish person. This is their whole hope and everything that they think about in their kind of religious thinking is about that Messiah, because he is the one who is going to come and rescue that nation, rescue them from their enemies and deliver them and set up his kingdom on the earth. That's who the Christ is. That's who Mashiach is, or the Messiah. This is Jesus' title, and it's a term that would have been very familiar to that audience, people familiar with their Hebrew Bibles. We see it throughout the scriptures. 1 Samuel 2:10 is one place. It says, "Those who contend with the Lord will be shattered. Against them he will thunder in the heavens. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth, and he will give strength to his king and will exalt the horn of his anointed." Exalt the horn of his Mashiach, his Messiah, the Christ. That is who that is referring to. Daniel 9:25 is one of the, I think, about the only place in our English Bibles where you're going to see literally the word Messiah, in one of the most fantastic, amazing prophecies in all of the Bible. Daniel 9:25. "So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah, the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then, after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the anointed people of the Prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary." That is that anointed one who is going to come in the future when Daniel was writing. Specific prophecies concerning Mashiach, this anointed one, the Christ. That's who Peter is saying Jesus is when he asks the question, "Well, who do you say that I am?" I say you are the Messiah. You are the one that we are looking for. You are the one who is going to establish your kingdom on this earth. And of course, Peter couldn't have gotten it any more correct. Very good answer, Peter. A plus, you are exactly correct. Jesus is the Christ. And that of course, is what needs to be in our thinking as well. That is right thinking, that Jesus is the Christ. He is the promised one. But notice what Jesus does here. Notice what he says in Luke 9, verse 21. It says, "But he warned them and instructed them not to tell this to anyone." Verse 22, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day." So that brings us to this question here in verse 21. But why did he warned them, he instructed them not to tell anyone? That seems kind of strange. Why did he warn them? Well, you can turn back to Matthew chapter 16, again, beginning in verses 13 through 19. That's going to give us a clue in the parallel passage there as to why Jesus would have warned them about this. It's nearly identical wording with some more information added in as to Peter stating who Jesus is and then him warning them not to tell anyone about this. But first, this is a picture of the area where they were. Remember, they are in Caesarea Philippi when this happens. This is a very pagan area, and most scholars believe that this is literally kind of the backdrop of where the apostles were when Jesus is asking this question, and Peter says, "You are the Christ," and there, and this is in the background, this massive rock face, that kind of foreshadowing for what is going to come in Matthew 16, speaking of the rock face. But you can notice that cave in there, that was a very pagan a place where there was all kind of pagan ritual that went on there. This is the backdrop for what Jesus is going to say here concerning Who do you say that I am? And Peter's correct reaction to that. Notice again there, Matthew 16:16. Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then verse 17 says, "And Jesus said to him, Blessed are you." I think I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself. Verse 17, "And Jesus said to him, Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." Notice, first off, as we're getting to why Jesus is warning the people to not tell others about this, the first thing that we need to do is to keep our hermeneutic straight, our method of interpreting the Bible. Remember who Jesus is talking to. He's talking to these 12 apostles, first century. This isn't an overarching principle that we are, once we recognize who Jesus is, don't tell anybody. That would be absolutely ridiculous. So this is a good example of not taking Scripture out of context and just making it say whatever we want. No Christian would teach that. Oh, we shouldn't tell anybody about it because, after all, Jesus says in the Gospels, don't tell everybody that I'm the Christ. Nobody would teach that because it doesn't make sense. Other places in Scripture, keep that in mind as well. Keep that principle in mind in other places in the Bible as well. Don't take it out of context. This is a good place to understand that this is a different dispensation, a different way that God is dealing with people here. He's telling them not to tell them about who Jesus is. Notice that Luke warned them that he warned them saying there in verse 22, he warned them to not tell anyone, but back in Luke 9:22, saying that the Son of Man is going to be killed, rejected, killed, raised up. That's part of the warning to them. But now notice again, sorry for all the turning back and forth, but in Matthew 16, after Peter says this, Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Peter, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you." This is, of course, one of the favorite proof texts of people with a Calvinistic view of salvation, that, Peter, that's great. It's great that the Lord gave you, he literally put in your mind that understanding. That was a gift to you, Peter, that he gifted you with that faith. And that is not at all what the Scripture is saying. Flesh and blood didn't reveal it to you. God himself did in his word. He revealed that to you. And now you have been witnessing what I have been doing in my life, Jesus is saying to Peter. And through the testimony of Scripture, through you seeing these miracles take place, you, from God, have come to this understanding that, in fact, I am the Christ of the Scripture. Peter isn't saying anything different here than what Nathanael said way back in John chapter 1. Nathanael referred to Jesus as the Christ, as the Messiah. Nathanael knew that the first time he saw Jesus. He didn't even have to live with him for a year and witness all these miracles. He immediately knew who he was. The Scriptures reveal that who the Christ is, as we saw in our call to worship this morning, speaks of this Messiah, Psalm chapter 2. And then we have this wonderful passage of Scripture in Luke 24 at the end of Jesus' earthly life. Luke 24 and 20, verse 27 says, "Then, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the Scriptures." Jesus used all of the Scriptures to teach the apostles, after he had risen from the dead, to teach them about the things in the Scriptures concerning himself. So what Scriptures did he use? Did he use the Gospels to explain to these people who he was? Of course not. They didn't exist. He used the Hebrew Bible to teach them that he is, in fact, the Messiah. So this isn't revealed by flesh and blood. It's revealed by the written word of God that Jesus is the Christ. And now you've been able to see it, he's saying to Peter. You've been able to see it in action. Peter is simply recognizing that Jesus is that one. He is the Christ. And Jesus is going to make this more and more clear as he goes throughout his life. But then notice there in Matthew 16, 18, what Jesus specifically says to Peter. He says, I also say to you that you are Peter. Petros is the Greek word. And upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Notice that another common misunderstanding is that Peter is the one who the church is going to be built upon. But that is grammatically impossible for that to be what Jesus is saying. Peter is the word Petros. That is a masculine noun. Rock is the word Petra. And literally it says this in verse 18, Peter, I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock, it literally says, and upon this, the rock, I will build my church. The rock is feminine. The word this is also feminine. So those two words have to go together. So the rock that Jesus is referring to cannot be the same as Peter. They are different genders. For things to refer to the same, to be equal in the sentence, they have to be the same gender. And they are not here. So the rock has to refer to something else. And it simply refers to the statement that Peter made that Jesus is the Christ. And Jesus is saying that I will build my church upon what you have just said. That, a very important point about that, that what Jesus says is that I will build, future tense, I will build my church on this statement that you've made. Not now, in the future, I will build my church. When Jesus is saying that, indicating that the church is a future event from when Jesus is making the statement. The church didn't exist when Jesus said this. It exists after Acts chapter 2. But what he's saying, you've probably heard this before, but that Peter, this that you are kind of like a chip off of the big rock. Petra, this rock is the big rock with that giant rock face in the background. What you are like a chip off the old block there, Peter. That is what you said is wonderful. That statement that you made, in fact, I'm going to use that statement and I'm going to build my church upon what you have said. So when we put this into context, notice that Jesus is referring to this future thing, the church. Why is he not telling them about, why is he telling them not to tell anyone about this? And then we have this insertion about building the church in the future. There's a reason why he told them not to tell the people. It would have been offensive to them, to the Jewish people, if Jesus would have given them the whole story. He's doing this for their own benefit. It's for their benefit that he doesn't tell them that he is going to be rejected. Notice again, Luke 9 and verse 21 and 22. Verse 22, he instructed them not to tell anyone, warning them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised up on the third day, indicating that there's going to be this, once again, intervening period of time between when I'm here and what's going to happen in the future. And Matthew even makes it more clear. I'm going to build my church on what you've just said, Peter. There's going to be something else between the time when we're living now, when the kingdom will come in the future, and it's going to be my church built on this statement that you have just said. In fact, the church is absolutely built on Jesus' death and resurrection. The entire gospel hangs on Jesus' death and resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15 in verse 1. Paul writing says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." That is our message, people. That's how we are saved. That's how we live our daily lives, is by faith in Jesus Christ, walking and trusting in him in this life with hope for the future, all based on Jesus' death and resurrection. The kingdom, however, is built on Jesus coming in glory. And there are several places that make that abundantly clear as well. Matthew 16:27, right after Jesus is talking with Peter, in that same conversation, Matthew 16:27, "For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father and with his angels, and will then repay every man according to his deeds." The kingdom is built by Jesus coming in glory. We see that in Revelation 19. We've studied that in Sunday school. Revelation 20, the kingdom, that literal 1,000 years, is established after Jesus comes in glory. So what Jesus is doing here that needs to be perfectly clear in our minds is that he is offering this kingdom to the nation of Israel. It's a genuine offer of this kingdom that's talked about in the Old Testament. And he wants them to believe, but he knows that they're not going to believe. Being omniscient, God in human flesh, all-knowing, he knows that they're not going to believe, but he wants them to have the best possible opportunity to believe. So don't just yet tell the people that I am literally the Christ of the Old Testament, because I'm going to suffer and I'm going to die. I'm going to be rejected by the leadership of this nation, and I'm going to die, but I'm going to be raised again, and I'm going to build my church on this fact. But I don't want the nation, the Jewish people, to necessarily know that just yet, because that would be offensive to them. And there's less of a chance that they're going to believe if they have all of the information. There's less of a chance that they will believe. He's offering them the kingdom, wishing, hoping that they will believe. But part of God's plan is that Gentiles can be in this kingdom as well. That's part of God's plan, for the Gentile people to be there if they believe. There's a little teaser for a few months down the road. Luke 11, verse 31. Notice what that says. It says the queen of the south, that's the queen of Sheba from your Old Testament times, time of Solomon, she will rise up with the men of this generation at the judgment and condemn them, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Jesus he's not just telling a parable there. He's not making an analogy. He's speaking to them in literal, plain, clear words. And it makes sense. The queen of the south is going to be resurrected, and guess what? She is going to judge this unbelieving generation. And he goes on from there. Verse 32 of Luke 11, "The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Again, that's not an analogy. That's Jesus speaking plain words. The people in Nineveh who Jonah went to and preached to and believed what Jonah said, they are going to be resurrected at the judgment, and they are going to judge this wicked, unbelieving generation when their Mashiach, their Messiah, their Christ, the promised, chosen, anointed one, came and stood right in their midst, performed miracles, proved who he was. They didn't believe him. And they, in fact, condemned him to death. But Jesus is kind of holding back part of the information. He doesn't want to give the nation all of the information just yet, hoping, wishing, praying that they would just believe in him and his offer of the kingdom so that he can give it to him. And of course, so what we have when we put all of that information together, Matthew 16 and Luke chapter 9, what we have is a picture once again of the fact that there's going to be an intervening period of time between when Jesus is living on the earth then and when he will come again and establish his kingdom. It seems like he's the old foot stomp trick that your professor might do. Hello, here it is again. The kingdom's not going to come yet because the nation's not going to believe in me, but you can be saved from your sin by trusting in me. All people can have access to this kingdom through faith in Jesus Christ. So who is Jesus? We've had wrong thinking. There are plenty of wrong ideas about who Jesus is. He's a great prophet. He's a great teacher. He's my buddy. He's some great guru who lived a long time ago, said a lot of interesting things. And then there's right thinking. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the chosen one, that one who from the very foundations of the world, before the foundations of the world, God knew he was going to send Jesus Christ into the world for lost mankind. That's right thinking. That's who Jesus is. He is God in human flesh, come to the earth to die for our sins. But in a major portion of the message of who Jesus Christ is that he's going to be rejected, that the nation of Israel, God's chosen people through whom he wants to make the world right again, don't believe in him. Will not believe in him until he comes again, until his plan is perfectly executed. Then he will come again when the nation of Israel actually believes in him. It's an absolutely perfect plan without error. In spite of the problems and trials that we face on a daily basis, God's plan in Jesus Christ is perfect and without error. And as we correct our thinking to what's revealed to us in the scripture, we will be eminently more happy, eminently more satisfied with who Jesus Christ is. And it's a daily struggle. It's something that every one of us have to do in our lives, in our thinking, is to conform our thinking to what's revealed to us in the scripture, who Jesus Christ is and how he can deal with us on a daily basis. Not just for our salvation, good, checking the block, forget it, go on with your life. It's moment by moment, daily trusting in his provision, and that's who he is. We have a Savior who lived this life just the same way that we did, and we can trust in him. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for Luke chapter 9, and we thank you for these incredible passages that are so familiar to us. We thank you for the revelation of Peter, that you are the Christ, the Son of God, the one who was anointed to come into this world to suffer and die for the sins of this world. We thank you for the promise of Scripture that our sins are paid for. We don't have to worry about those sins anymore, but we still, living, as we all know, we still, living in this life, have that sin nature within us. And that is what is separating us from God. We thank you that you have dealt with our individual sins, but Lord, we beg of you to help us in this daily walk to understand our sin nature and to deal with that in our own personal lives. We pray that you would help us to walk by faith in you in our daily lives and walk in a way that is worthy of what you have done for us. You have paid for all of our sins on the cross, and now help us, Lord, to not be like those spoiled children in Jesus' parable that he told to the Syrophoenician woman. Help us to not be spoiled children who are rejecting your word in our daily lives now, but rather, Lord, help us to be like that woman. Help us to go to you begging for the scraps from the table, if that's what we can get from you. Help us to have faith like that, trusting in you moment by moment as we go about our daily lives through the trials and temptations that face us. We thank you for your word, and I thank you for this church that you have built. I thank you for each and every person here, and just pray, Lord, that you would be with our fellowship time now, and that all that we say and do would be pleasing to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus in all generations, forever and ever. And all God's people said, Amen.